We do have a message this morning as a continuation of a series of messages that I've been preaching here in the last 4 weeks on Bible doctrine, and we've looked at several things so far. This morning we want to look at glorification. We started out 4 weeks ago looking at salvation. We made a clear presentation of the gospel and what it means to be saved and how that was made possible by God and what all entails that. Then we followed it up that night with things that accompany salvation. And we saw those wonderful things that accompany our salvation. And then we looked at how when we are saved that we were justified. That's justification. That was about, I believe, 2 weeks ago, or maybe three. We looked at justification. And that means that we've been made justified before God. You must be justified before God because you are in condemnation before you're saved. Well, salvation, immediately upon salvation, you're justified before God. So that's our justification. Makes peace with us and God. And we're able to go and be in front of Him. We're able to go into heaven. And then we followed that up. We looked at the Lord's Supper after that one, I believe, and saw what all that meant and why God instituted that and why we observe it. And then we looked at our sanctification last Sunday. And we saw how once you are saved and justified, regenerated, and all those wonderful things, that we then are to begin a life of sanctification. And that is being made in the image of the Lord Jesus, to be conformed to be like Him. And so it's a daily process that we go through until the day that the Lord calls us out of here or comes and gets us on that cloud of glory. Until that day, we're going through this sanctification process. And that simply just means, in technical terms, being made holy. And so, while we may not seem to be real holy people, that is our strive. That's what our goal is, to please God by living and doing more like Jesus would do. That's sanctification. And so this morning, as we get to this here in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, I want to look at, we're going to see that now, after all those things take place, then there's something that is the Bible doctrine of glorification, being glorified in this vile, from this vile body that we now have. So Romans chapter 8, it's on page 673 in the Pew Bible if you want to use it. Romans chapter 8, start with verse 29, and if you're able to stand, I'd like to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And here the Bible says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Father, we thank You, Lord, for the reading of Your Word this morning. I'm praying now that You help us, anoint us for just a few minutes, to be able to expound on this text, God, the doctrine of glorification. And may You receive the glory for it. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, in our text this morning, once again, we are looking at words that were inspired by God and then written down by the human penman, the Apostle Paul. Paul gives us so much Bible doctrine. And there are some religions today that shun the teachings of Paul. They claim he taught a different gospel. Paul was given the gospel inspiration direct by the Lord. He spent time, I know, 3 years in the Arabian desert communing with God and receiving information. He didn't give his information from other people such as James or John or Peter. While he could have consulted them, the Lord Jesus revealed to Paul the truths about the gospel and the message. And so he's writing to the Christians that live in Rome. Now, from all indications in the Bible, Paul had not yet visited Rome. It was always his desire to go there because he knew that if he could go to Rome and preach the gospel, he could reach more people than anywhere else he'd ever been. And those Gentiles that lived there, the Greeks, the Romans, that culture that they lived in, that sinful culture, Paul was willing to go there even as a prisoner, which is the way that he went. Even as a prisoner to go to Rome so that he could preach the gospel to the most people. And so before he went there, he wrote this epistle to the Romans, those Christians there, to help them in their daily walk with God. And so leading up to these verses that we read, Paul is delivering a lot of great truths. So I just talked about many of them there, salvation and justification, regeneration, glorification or sanctification. But then he gets to this part. But right before these verses, in verses 14 and 15, He says this, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, when Paul is talking about that "we," he's referring to Christians, we Christians. He's not talking about the unsaved when he says the word "we," because the unsaved are not children of God. Please be very aware of that. There is a misconception in this world today that all people are children of God. While all men were created in the image and likeness of God, all men are not children of God. You do not become a child of God until you are saved. In fact, Jesus drives that point home to those Pharisees, the Sadducees, those religious leaders that thought that they could make it to heaven, they could be justified before God because of their holy living, because of their long prayers, because of the fancy garments they wore, because of their religious routines and activities and keeping the law. They thought they were assured a place in because they appealed to Abraham and Moses, their fathers, their forefathers. And so Jesus had to even tell those religious guys, listen, it's not about your religion. That's not going to help you any. What you need to know is the truth. And he says this in verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil." You see, they just said, "We're children of Abraham. We're children of Moses. We be seeds of Abraham." And Jesus says, "No, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." So direct from the lips of Jesus himself there in John chapter 39 through 45, or John chapter 8, verses 39 through 45, this is where that came from. Jesus is telling them this truth here. He said, you're not children of God. You are not part of the kingdom. You are not part of this. You have no part in it because you're of your father, the devil. Because you're just like him. You lie like him. You deceive like him. You act like him. Down inside your blackened heart, you may look pretty on the outside. Oh, you're a whited sepulcher. But on the inside, you're nothing but dead men's bones. You're rotten. You're filthy. You're nasty. And so you don't belong to God. But praise God, those that's been saved, when he's talking to Romans, he says, we have become, what does he say? Are the children of God. We are the children of God. Once you've been saved, you become a child of God. And I'm glad of that because we're children of God, sons of God, then Paul says in Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. There's that word we're talking about today. Glorification, glorified, being glorified. And it says we're going to be glorified together with Jesus because we are heirs. We're the sons of God. We're heirs, but joint heirs. Because we're saved, we've been made that way. And so it's through the spirit of adoption, the Bible says, the spirit of adoption. Now, some of you are familiar with adoption. My family is. We adopted my brother, Josh. He is adopted. And once you become adopted, you become part of that family. It's a permanent thing. It's not a little while or trial run, but you become an actual member of the family. It's binding. Well, when you get saved, you become part of the family of God, and it's binding. It's not a trial period. It's not next time you sin, you're out. It's a forever thing. You've been adopted by the spirit of adoption, it says, to become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Do you understand what that means, joint heirs with Christ? You know what an heir is, right? It's the person that actually has the rights to what's been left behind by the ones before them. And so it's the one that receives the inheritance. And they have the rights to that, all legal rights, receivers of it. So not only do we have this inheritance from God, but we receive it jointly with Christ. So the things that God is giving to Christ, he gives to us. We're equal when it comes to Christ in our inheritance. That is just miraculous to think that God would take sinners like us and put us on that same level as Christ. Well, you see what Paul said would happen to us. He said that we may be also glorified together. And if you're saved today, I want you to know when we reach our heavenly home, when Jesus calls us there, that sanctification process we talked about last week is done. It's over with. There's no more having to put on the new man and take off the old and all this. There's no more of that. It's done. It's over with. We are then glorified, fully sanctified, fully made holy, fully righteous, with all we can approach the throne of grace boldly and come before Him the same as Christ can come before God, and we'll be glorified. And so that leads us to our opening text in Romans 8:29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, there's some interesting words in that verse, and some of those words scare people. They don't like to hear those words, predestinate and foreknow and all this, because they think it's something that they don't understand, and it's out there somewhere, and they're not sure of it. And sometimes you can get that way. If you don't understand what the Bible's talking about, you can look at words like that, and you see some of these groups, maybe the Calvinists or the Arminians, and they use these words and throw them around a lot. And so you wonder, what is all that about? Is that apply to me? Well, this word foreknow, it means exactly how it sounds. That He knew before. He foreknew. Foreknow, you foreknew it. Before what? Before they were saved. That's what it means. In fact, He knew us before we were even born. Over in Ephesians 1:3-6, it says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him, here it is, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame and before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. So there, the Bible actually, if you read that, it kind of interprets what that means. That word predestined means to determine beforehand, is what that means. So before the foundations of the world, before God ever spoke this place into existence, He already knew and already predestined for this to happen and ordained people to be saved. And so that's just straight Bible doctrine right there. And it simply means God was uninfluenced. There was nothing that had influenced God to make this determination. All before things were created, it was predetermined that certain people would be saved. And so then people start questioning, oh, wait a minute now. We mean certain people. What do you mean about this, the elect and all this? Well, some people believe that predestination or election is when God looked ahead in the portals of time and He saw those that would accept His Son, and those that would accept His Son, then He said, okay, I'll save them. Well, listen, that's the Arminian view of election. But that places salvation in the hands of the sinner. That places salvation in the hands of us and not God. It takes God's authority and sovereignty out of the equation. It means that, oh, it's our decision, that and because we decided, then God said, okay, well, I'll save them since they decided. But that takes out God's drawing. That takes out God's sovereignty. That takes out God's choosing. And so then you have the Calvinistic approach. And we all know what that view is, that man has no decision in salvation. God decided beforehand who's going to be saved, and you can't be saved regardless of whatever anybody says or whatever you do or whatever you believe, that there's no way, if God did not elect you, then you couldn't be saved. I want to know how the Calvinists know they were the ones that were elected. Yeah, how do they know? Well, listen, friends, that also takes God's sovereignty out of the thing, and it takes out the whosoever will of the Bible. You see, that's the problem with Calvinism. It completely forgets about the doctrine of whosoever will, which means what? Whosoever will. Not the elect, not the predestined, not this or not that. And so the Calvinist view takes away that important Bible doctrine of whosoever will. You see, the Calvinists believe that only the predestined or elected, the elect, are the ones saved. But what they fail to see is nowhere in the Bible do you find the teaching that only the elect are saved. You're not going to find it in there. If you can tell me where it says only the elect are saved and nobody else, show me. Prove to me. You can't prove it because it's not in the Bible. In fact, the Bible over and over and over, can I do it again? And over, teaches that it's whosoever can be saved. In fact, what's the verse? John 3:16. Everybody knows it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that the elect, does it say that? No, it does not. It says whosoever. It didn't say the elect. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so, in fact, there's 14 different verses in the New Testament that states whosoever can be saved. Now, we've preached on this before. I'm not going to re-preach it. But the Lord didn't save us just to ensure us a home in heaven. I talked about that last week. If that was all it was about, He'd save us, strike us down dead, bring us up to heaven, and we'd be up there, rejoicing in heaven. But that's not what He did. In fact, He saved us for a purpose. And the Word of God tells us what the purpose is. Romans 8:29, the purpose is to be conformed to the image of His Son. So God's purpose for us is not to go wandering around this world as a free agent, doing whatever I jolly well please because I'm saved and that's all that matters. It doesn't matter about anything else. That is not the truth. The truth is you were saved for a purpose, for a reason. I talked about last week or the week before that one of the reasons was to share the gospel with every creature in this world. But the purpose was, as we just read in our Bibles, to be conformed to the image of His Son Jesus. And that is why we go through that sanctification, so we can get into that form, that being conformed to that way. So the fact is this morning, if you are saved, then God did choose you. He knew before the world was created. And so don't be concerned about the elect and all this stuff. Just be concerned about whosoever. And if you believe the gospel message, then you can be saved. So verse 30 of our text says, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also," there's the word, "glorified." So we're chosen, called, justified, and then our final destination is being glorified. Glorification. And you may wonder, well, what does that mean? What does it mean I'm going to be glorified? What's glorification? Well, we saw during sanctification that God's purpose was us for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. We just said it. That was in verse 29. So glorification is when we are completely conformed or transformed into the image of Christ. Now, this is going to involve many things. It's going to involve a change of our heart, a change of our mind, a change of our soul, a change of our spirit, so that we would have the mind, soul, spirit, and just like Christ would have. And I can safely say there's none in this world today that has reached that place yet. None of us. And you say, well, I don't know. My granny was awful good. Yes, she probably was. Mine was too. But I want you to know there's nobody until they reach heaven has ever reached the perfectness, the complete conformness unto Christ's image. Now, we know that they were first called Christians there in Antioch. Little Christos is what they were saying. It was a derogatory term. Look at those people acting like that Jesus. Those little Christians. And so it was a bad word to be called a Christian then. Today we can take that term Christian and we can apply it to our lives and say, yes, we are trying to walk like Christ. We are trying to be in His image. And so, yes, we take that title proudly. We are Christians. And so I believe some people need to drop it and just call it a non-practicing Christian, though. But glorification is when we are completely conformed into the image of Christ. And it's going to involve more than those things I just mentioned. And the main purpose of glorification, as you read in the Bible, it's this body. These bodies that we live in. That is salvation is wonderful. It assures us a place in heaven. It justifies us before God. But there is also a great reward for salvation. And that is our final glorification. When God takes this vile, corrupt, cankered, cancerous bodies of ours and completely transforms them into something perfect. Something in the image of Christ, a body like Christ would have. And so the Bible says this in 2 Corinthians 5:1-2. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." And so what Paul's talking there to the church of Corinth is these old bodies. And when I preach a funeral message, I usually bring something up about that passage of Scripture. This old tabernacle that we live in, this tent. That's what that word means, it's a tent. We're nothing but skin stretched over bone, filled up with muscle and blood and things like that. But this old tabernacle of ours is going to dissolve, the Bible says. And you all know, many of y'all, you've watched your tabernacle dissolve over time. I was talking to Scott this morning about, I was working in the yard yesterday, over at our house, and cutting down these big weeds and trees and things and cling out, and it was 90-something degrees, and I got overheated. And in my mind was still back when I was 19 years old and when I could work out there all day and do all that and it not bother me and then go out and do something else afterwards. That was in my mind. But this body, this tabernacle that's dissolving said, wait a minute, buddy, you're not 19 anymore. In fact, you're 52 years old, about to be 53. And before I knew it, I was laying on the ground, blacked out. I had to call Mary to come and help me. She had to come from the house and go over there and bring me water and wash rags. I didn't know if I was going to recover, but this old tabernacle was about gone. And but praise God, one of these days we won't have to worry about these vile bodies. There'll be no more concern about these. Job understood this. He said this in Job 19 to 25. And by the way, Job, we believe to be the oldest book of the Bible. While it may not be first in the number of the way it's put in your Bible, we believe Job to be the oldest written book of the Bible. And even back then, he knew it. He said in Job 19 and 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. See, Job understood the doctrine of glorification. He says, listen, even when these old bodies eat up with skin worms, one of these days my eyes are going to behold him. But perhaps the greatest teaching that you're going to find about this new body we're going to get, this glorified body, is found in the New Testament. And again, it's the Apostle Paul. And he says this over in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He says this. He says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You see, you've got absolutely nothing to do with your new body. If you did, you'd mess it up. You'd mess it up for sure. And I heard one preacher say even the women's going to not be satisfied with their glorified body. Friends, that's not true. You're going to be very satisfied with it. There's not going to be a problem with it. And Jesus is the one that does this. And he takes this old vile body of ours and he fashions it into a glorious body like his. Friends, these new glorified bodies, they'll be not vile. They won't be subject and prone to sin and flesh nature and carnal nature. No longer have these problems we have. Aches and pains, diabetes, having to go on chemotherapy and having to have these things done to us. The high blood pressure, I won't have to take medicine for that anymore. High cholesterol, you know, I can't wait to look at my doctor and say, look, doctor, I don't have to worry about that anymore, you know. He's awful concerned about it, more than I am. But no more of this, no more coughing and sneezing. Sister Becky's been sick all week. Scott said she's coughing and stuff, and no more of that. Brother Frank's been coughing a lot lately, no more of that. Kurt, no more Wednesdays of going and getting shots in your eyes. I mean, it's just amazing what's going to happen to us. It's going to be so different than what it is now. I told you at the beginning of the service, we sung that song, how much different it's going to be in heaven. You can't even imagine how different it's going to be. We've become in this routine and pattern that we understand certain things down here is going to happen. And so we know that we've got a doctor's appointment this day. We've got to take this medicine at this time in the morning, this time at night. We've got to do these certain things to keep these bodies running and going. And so we're used to that routine and pattern. You might as well forget all that stuff. That's done with. When you get to heaven, there's no routines and patterns. There's no more having to go through this daily ritual of taking medicine to be able to function. None of that. So we'll have these perfect bodies. In essence, you could say one of our rewards of being saved is this glorified body. Now, when do we get them? Everybody wants to know that. I want mine now. I want it now. Well, from reading our Bible, when a believer dies, we know Paul also taught this in 2 Corinthians 5 and 8. He says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So, our bodies, these vile ones, these tabernacles that dissolve, they will go into the ground. They will, as Job said, be eaten by skin worms. They'll be rotten. They'll go away. There'll be nothing but bone and dust laying there in that gravesite. But your spirit, your soul will ascend and go up in the presence of the Lord immediately. There's not a holding place for that. The Roman Catholics teach there's a holding place where people go and they wait and people pray for them to get out of a place they've made up called purgatory that's not in the Bible. And that they can go there and they can even go to a priest and pay some money and have that priest pray them out of that place and assure them a place, and that's all phony baloney. That's false doctrine. The Bible teaches us, if you're a Christian, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And so our bodies will remain in the ground and we'll turn back into dust, but our soul goes up to heaven to be in the presence of the Lord. But there's going to be a day when even all the dead in Christ shall rise. And it is the day when the Lord Jesus raptures His church out of here. He snatches us up. It's a snatching is what that word rapture means. Snatches us up. And then we're going to see things happen. If you want to look at it, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 describes it. Because those people in Thessalonica, they were concerned. Once they become saved, they wondered about those people that died before them. And they wanted to know, if Christ came right now and my relatives were dead, but yet they believed in Him, what's going to happen to them? Are they going to remain in the ground and be forgotten about? Are the only ones going to heaven those that's alive and remaining when Jesus comes? Is that how it happens? And so they were real worried about it. And so Paul is trying to help them. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13. He said, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." That word asleep means dead. "That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." He's talking about those that died that believed in Jesus. That's what he's talking about. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." There he uses the word dead, not asleep. Those dead in Christ, those have been saved, Christians that are dead, then they will rise first. That's talking about when Christ comes to rapture the church, the first ones called out are the ones that's in the ground. So those that's dead in Christ shall rise first. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up," there it is, raptured, "together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, I want you to know that this glorification process happens in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. When Christ comes, if you are alive, when Christ comes, and praise God, I want to be here so bad. I want to be alive when Christ raptures the church. I want to see that so much. I know I'd see it anyway if I was dead. But I just love to see those bodies come up out of the graves. I love to see the ground break open. I love to see those go up and immediately get transformed into their glorified body and be up there with Christ waiting for us. And then all the saved go up with them. And like the Bible says, in a moment of a twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed and into that glorified body. So when the Lord comes back the second time, He's already been here once, all those that's been dead and their bodies lying dead, rotten in the ground, the Lord's going to reunite their souls with their bodies, and they'll be changed into a glorified body. Those that are alive when the Lord comes will immediately be raptured up to meet Him, and their bodies will be changed into the glorified body in a split second. I mean, it'd just be, you won't even be able to see it happen. The Bible says in a twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Here it is, verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And so that, friends, is right there in that very twinkling of an eye, is when your body gets glorified, transferred, transformed, conformed into the image of Christ. And so everybody wants to know, well, what's it going to be like? Am I going to look the same? Am I going to, you know, can people recognize me? Am I going to be fat in heaven? am I still going to be short in heaven? You know, vertically challenged. Am I going to be vertically challenged in heaven? Listen, the glorified body is going to be something that you'll be very satisfied with. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15 and 35, the Bible says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. These are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There's the key. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Friends, I want you to know that this glorified body that's going to come up is going to be perfect. It's going to be a holy body. It's going to be in the image of Christ. It's not going to be a fleshly body. It's going to be a spiritual body. It's going to be one like Christ. He said that he was made heavenly. Christ was made heavenly. Christ was recognized. When Christ came and he stood before them, they understood who he was. They knew who he was. But you will recognize, you're going to recognize people. But we will have these glorified bodies. How that's going to happen? God makes it possible. You know, you try to explain these things and try to explain them away and understand them. Listen, there's some things that we just got to have faith that God just makes it happen. He makes it happen. And so, these old natural bodies will be long gone. And we'll have a brand new spiritual body. One that will be a forever lasting body and perfect. And as we just read in that final passage of Scripture, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. And my friends, that is what it's all about. To one day be in the image of Christ. I can't even fathom what that's going to be like. Because I know how this body is. I know how this mind works and how this heart is. To imagine being totally transformed into being perfect. Into being perfect. What a time that's going to be. Let's come get the invitation song this morning, ladies. And it's page 396 in the church hymnal, "Take My Hand, Precious Lord." Somebody make sure you lead out on that one. As they come and we sing this song, I'd like everybody else to stand, please. And I want us to pray together. And listen, I want you to be able to say, I know without a doubt that one of these days this old body I have is going to be changed. The only way that you'll know that is if you've believed in Christ, if you've been saved, the salvation part. And if you've been saved today, you're assured this glorified body. But if you're lost, you don't have this assurance. We find that the lost, they go to a place called hell, a place where they will suffer eternally. where the fire is never quenched, where the worm dieth not. Oh, what a terrible thing to think of. So if you have a need today, if you need to be saved, if you need to be closer to God, if you need something, if you need, just need prayer today, would you come to the altar as we, let's pray together and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, Lord, for the message. Lord, I thank you for the truths in your word. Lord, I'm praying for those that's in the building right now, God, if they don't know without a doubt that they're saved, Lord, would this be the day that you would save them? God, would this be the day that they would turn from their sin and turn toward the Savior? God, I'm looking forward to that glorified body. Lord, if there's one here that is not sure about it, Lord, would you help them with it? Help us, Father, this morning as we sing this song. And Lord, if there's one that needs help, would you lead them to the altar? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.